I'm going to read at the beginning of the chapter and at the end. So we'll read from verse 1 to the end of verse 6, and then we'll take up the reading at verse 25. John's Gospel, chapter 14, and we'll commence at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We finish the reading at verse 27. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his own name's sake. So we've reached the final weeknight of this week of meetings. It's hard for me to believe. When I was starting out, it seemed like an eternity stretching out in front of me. And yet, looking back, of course, I haven't been sitting, I've been standing, so that makes maybe a difference, but looking back, it seems to have gone very quickly. We thank you all for coming, and I trust the Lord has had a word for you this week, as we have looked into the Scriptures of truth. I should explain, I don't normally like to sit down when the congregation is standing, and when you're singing. And yet I've sat through every service, but that has been for a reason. But first of all, at the beginning of the week, it was good to make sure that I actually stayed alert and awake right to the end, because with jet lag, and even though I'm so youthful and all that sort of stuff, it sometimes can get a bit wearying when you just try. I know I find it when I cross the Atlantic at first. But the real reason is that I'm not allowed to sing. Now, that's no hindrance to the congregation, because my singing wouldn't, if I was to go as far as my singing would take me, I couldn't go much more than a step. So, but during the summer in Spain, I was doing a conference for pastors, and I was preaching and got to the last message and got through perfectly well. Had a bit of a sniffle, some bug or whatever up in the mountains there where this was held. And something happened that I'd never known happened before, coming near the end of the message. In fact, really the last three sentences. So we're talking in a space of 30 seconds, no more. From speaking as I am now, my voice entirely disappeared, and I had no power to even whisper at that stage. I had throat surgery, of course, a few years ago. Something was growing in there that shouldn't be growing, and I went back to see the throat surgeon, and he said, there's nothing growing there. He showed me a television picture of the inside of my throat. And I can tell you it's just as ugly as the rest of me, but he showed me it's working okay, but there are things that are not working normally, and he gave me reasons that may be for that. It was very nice to hear that the first one he gave me was old age. It might be just you're getting ancient. That was really nice to hear. But he said there are some things you can do. And one is when the congregation's singing, don't sing. If you're going to preach, then just learn to keep quiet. It's very difficult to stand up here and look at everybody with their mouths open while those who are singing. There are some folk who are ventriloquists and they can sing with their mouths shut. But it's very hard to watch that and not be tempted at least to drone along. But since I have another half a week of preaching after this before I get on the plane back to America, I have tried to keep his commandment. So I trust you don't think I've been dropping out of sight or unwilling to take part in the first part of the service. Just one of those things that comes with the territory, as the Americans say, whatever that means. In this case, I haven't a clue what the territory is, but it just comes. We're going to be turning back to Jeremiah chapter 6 tonight. In Jeremiah chapter 6. And we're going to be looking again at verse 16. Jeremiah 6, verse 16, with God's word open before us, let's bow for a moment's prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we bow now before thee. We thank thee that we have the word of God open before us. We thank thee that thy word is a good word and a true word. We thank thee that it's always an appropriate word. We pray that thou wilt take it this evening and speak from the word to the preacher and to the listener. Give unction in the preaching, and O Lord, grant also that thou wilt give a hearing ear and a receptive and a responsive heart in everyone who hears. We know, Lord, that it is very easy to sit in a church pew with a mind that's a million miles away on other things. We pray that in the grace of God, thou wilt speak to every heart and command the attention of every soul. And, O Lord, we pray that there will tonight be a word from God, a word of gracious, spiritual life and power, quickening and saving the unsaved and reviving and building up, edifying the people of God and filling them with thy spirit for service. So, Lord, hear our prayer, and to thee we'll give the praise and the honor and the glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This week we've been looking at this one text of Scripture on the general theme of the old-time religion being the only true religion. Monday night we dealt with that. The old-time religion is the only true religion. How do you know that the cults are all wrong? Well, anything that has in the religious world come as a new thing is wrong. Let's understand that. By definition, it is wrong. Because the Word of God was completed. The canon was closed, the revelation was full, given in its fullness, by the end of the first century. That means if John died around AD 96, around that period, by that time, the canon was complete. And indeed, as even some radical and generally skeptical investigators are now coming to believe, the most of our New Testament books were written while men like Peter and Paul were still alive. That's before around AD 64-65. Now, you're talking very early. You're talking within 30 years or so of the death of the Savior. Liberals and modernists used to talk about the New Testament being a late production, that it was written maybe 50 years beyond when I'm talking about. Some of them would have put it in places 100 or more years after that. In other words, it was foisted on a gullible public, and it was a late production. It was not what it pretends to be. Even radicals are now coming to realize how untrue that was. I would like to have the time to describe in detail for you. I can't do it. When I was in Spain, I got to talk to a very interesting man. When I heard he was going to be there, he was the one man I wanted to talk to. He's an old man now, but one of Europe's preeminent Bible scholars. And he and another, a gentleman from America, wrote a book, and they call it the First New Testament. And though they wrote the book, they didn't do the work. Strangely, the work for this book was done by a Jesuit scholar, a Spanish man, with the unlikely name of Jose O'Callaghan. I thought that was a rare combination. And Jose O'Callaghan was what was called a papyrologist. In other words, he was a linguistic expert in looking at fragments of ancient papyrus that were found in various places, for instance, the Dead Sea, caves, or some other place like that. They're like detectives. They find these things, they slot them into their proper place in literature, maybe secular or quasi-biblical or even biblical literature. They had a few fragments, maybe more than a few, but they certainly had these few fragments that nobody could place. One of them particularly vexed all the experts, and they couldn't find any spot for it whatsoever in the body of literature that they knew. And O'Callaghan was just the same as the rest. But as he was, if my memory's right, as he was lying sleeping one night, or trying to sleep, he couldn't get to sleep, he kept seeing something, and he said, no, that couldn't be. But it wouldn't go away, and so he finally got up, and he went and he checked the evidence, and lo and behold, this fragment, which was dated about 50 AD by the experts, they dated it by various methods that I'll not go into tonight, and he fitted it perfectly in the Gospel of Mark. And that just blew out of the water about 150 years of modernistic thinking and modernistic notions about the dating of the New Testament. For this was not the original copy. This was a copy, maybe a copy of a copy for all we know. We don't know. But within 20 years, give or take a year, of the death of Christ, here was a copy of Mark's Gospel already in circulation. What I'm saying is the New Testament is an old book, and when God finished the book of the Revelation, he didn't leave the door open for Joseph Smith to come along with another Bible, as the Mormons tell us. He didn't do that. The cults come with their new books. One of the marks of a cult is it always has another authoritative reference beyond the Bible. When they come with their new books, their new authorities, their new religions, you know they're wrong, because the old time religion is the only true religion. In our text, the Lord says to his people, you ask for the old paths. Ask for the old paths. And in this case, it is certainly true that the old is better. It's the only true religion. But then it's described. We have gone through this text this week, and I'm not going to rehash it all tonight. The old paths of revealed truth, the good way of vital godliness, and then we're told walk therein. That's what we were dealing with last night. It's not much use being shown a path If you simply describe it, argue over it, admire it, never walk in it. The way is given to us, and we're given the command, walk in it. And last night we were talking about the obedient walk of Christian holiness. Now tonight we come to what really is the climax of the whole text, where the promise is, ye shall find rest for your souls. Ye shall find rest for your souls. Now, this part of the text immediately conducts us to something that is the most sought after commodity in the world, and yet the most elusive. It's talking about rest, or peace, or refreshment of heart and mind and soul. This is certainly a universal need, and it is a universal quest. The nations of the world are in a quest for peace and rest. In fact, we have the anomaly of men fighting wars to produce peace. World War One was supposed to be the war to end all wars. It was a war for world peace. It, of course, didn't produce world peace. If you ever talk to any of the old men who fought in World War One, you'll find there was not much peace for them either, and for most of them, not a lot of peace for the rest of their lives. And ever since, the world has been on this quest for peace. It's not only true of the nations, it's true of families, and it's true of individuals. Peace, that's the common quest. And the awful thing is that usually the quest is in vain. I remember years ago from Let the Bible Speak, we put out a record by David and Phyllis McMaster. It's the best musical production we ever had at Free Church. But I'm not going to go into that. Not just because we did it, but because they are superb musicians. And they called it Peace in a Troubled World. In many ways, that's what this text is talking about. Peace in a troubled world. The text tonight tells us that there is one, and there's only one way to find rest. And that's the way that we're here commanded, to walk in the old paths of God's truth, in which is the good way of vital godliness. Now that much is plain in the text. It contains therefore a condition. It's an unspoken condition. If you ask for the old paths, if you choose that good way, if you walk in it, then God promises you shall find rest for your soul. That's the condition, and that's the promise. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ himself took up the same theme. He had been speaking about the cities in which most of his mighty works were done, and he had pronounced a terrible curse upon them, because despite all the things that had been done in them, they remained impenitent. Did you ever hear somebody ask, I wonder what it would take to bring that person to repentance? What is God going to have to do to bring that person to repentance? Sometimes we imagine, if only the Lord would do a miracle and heal their loved one, or if only the Lord would enter in with some particular severe judgment, it would jolt these people into common sense and they would somehow or other get right with God. But you know, it's simply not true. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 deals with the city of Chorazin, the city of Bethsaida, and especially the city of Capernaum. Now when Jesus was in Galilee, he lived in Capernaum. It was called his own city. When you travel to Capernaum to this day on a tour of Israel, you'll see that they have excavated an old synagogue. It probably doesn't date, at least the most of it, but it doesn't date right back to the very time of the Lord Jesus, but is a reconstruction from a very an early date after that. But it does remind you that in that area the Lord Jesus went in and he taught, and he did great miracles. You read some of the miracles that happened in and around this city. You think of them. I mean, it wasn't far down the coast from there that the Lord took 5 loaves and he broke them and he fed 5,000 men. Not far away, on another occasion, he fed 4,000 men with 7 of those little loaves. Many of these people from Capernaum would have been there. They flocked. They saw the miracles. They ate the bread. These were people who knew, people who had been healed instantly. The deaf made to hear, the blind made to see, the dead made to rise. They had seen it for themselves. They were on hand. And yet, despite that, they didn't repent. They were so bad indeed that Jesus said they were worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, they weren't practicing the Sodomite sins of the cities of the plain, but they were harder in heart. You know, that's a very serious insight into human nature. I think of a place like Northern Ireland. I said the other night that the history of Northern Ireland, the history of the province of Ulster since the early 17th century, is a history of revival. It is the history of great and gracious movings of the Holy Spirit of God. The Irish Presbyterian Church, which today is not even a pale shadow of what it was in the days of its greatness, the Irish Presbyterian Church was formed by men who came over from Scotland. Men who were great preachers, men who knew the unction of God, men whose ministry was attended by special movings of God the Holy Spirit. And this Presbyterianism in Northern Ireland took root and became the chief Protestant denomination, and it sent out the light of the gospel, not only throughout this island, but to the very far-flung parts of the earth. This is a country that has been blessed and constantly blessed. And yet tonight in Northern Ireland, there are few who have an ear for the gospel and few who have any interest in Jesus Christ. And what religion there is for the most part as hypocritical as the ancient Pharisaic religion that Jesus condemned in such severe terms when he looked at them and he summed them all up and said, "How can you escape the damnation of hell?" When I look at Northern Ireland, it is like Sodom with the Sodomite sins in many cases. But there are many, and they have never gone down that road of open, wicked immorality or foul living. And yet Jesus would look at them as he did the cities of of Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin and say, "You're worse than Sodom. Sodom never saw the things that you have seen. Sodom never had a complete Bible, never had any Bible. Sodom never had the preaching you have had. Sodom never had the movings of the Spirit that you have had. Yet, despite all you've had, you're still impenitent." So he spoke to them very severely. And then he said, in words of great kindness and tenderness and invitation, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, all who are burdened, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And again he promises, ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord Jesus is calling again back to the old paths, and he's saying, listen, there is a way of peace. There is a way of rest. There is a way where God will meet with you and give you this peace that the world says it yearns for, but really isn't willing to have on God's terms. Now, when I say this is what Christ said, I've got to back up a little. Because he's not the only one to promise rest. I mentioned the Mormons. When they come to your door, they promise they're going to give you the way of rest, the way of peace. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come, and they're neither witnesses, well, there may be, but they're not certainly to Jehovah. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses at all. They're the great deniers of Jehovah. Because according to John 12, verse 41, Jesus Christ is Jehovah, and that they deny. But anyway, they come saying, we'll show you the way of peace. As I pointed out the other night, the Muslims will come and say, we'll show you the way of peace. In fact, Islam, by definition, is supposed to be the religion of peace, promising peace and rest. Now, we ought not in any way to be shocked about this. We read in Jeremiah chapter 6, and if you were here earlier in the week, we have read through these verses once or twice. Verse 14, we have the false prophet saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And here's a very interesting and a cross-reference to that back in Jeremiah chapter 4 and in verse 13. Jeremiah is lamenting. He's saying, ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people. Sorry, that's verse 10. Verse 14, O Jerusalem. I better get my glasses on. I can't even see this. Now we're at verse 14, verse 13. Where he promises, the false prophet's promise, we will give you the peace of truth. I knew I'd get this verse right sooner or later. And that's without having the glasses on. That's pride. False prophets come and say, we'll give you peace. We'll give you an assured peace. We'll give you what the Hebrew literally is, the peace of truth. A true peace. But the reality is they don't. Isaiah tells us very clearly, this is the word of the Lord Jehovah. He says in chapter 57 of Isaiah, verse 20 and 21, that there's no peace, saith my God to the wicked. There is no peace to the wicked. Without Christ, there can be no peace. You get people who have no Christ, and the Bible tells us they have no peace. How does Paul put it when he's writing to the church in Ephesus? He says, they're without God. They're without Christ. They're without hope. Those three things go together. Without God, without Christ, without hope. Those are the things. Now, that's the testimony of Scripture. And it's over against that that the Bible announces the peace of our text. The Bible tells us of Christ, he is our peace. That's what he is in himself. It says why he is our peace. He made peace through the blood of his cross. And then it says he came and he preached peace. Now, when he's preaching peace, what he's doing is preaching his own person and his own work. I've been mentioning this week something about the apostates and the liberals, the modernists, who come as Christian scholars and they deny the Bible and they deny Christ. I have the job, unfortunately, of having to read a lot of what they say in order to teach students and make sure they know how to answer the garbage that these fellows are turning out. One thing they will tell you is that the Lord Jesus Christ never claimed to be what the New Testament says he is. Of course, in order to say that, they have to deny that he said everything the New Testament says he said. When the Lord Jesus Christ invited men to peace, he was inviting men to himself. He preached his own person. He preached his own work. He said he came into the world to give his life a ransom for many. He was inviting men to himself. He was inviting men and women to his cross. And he's saying, I am preaching peace to you. Peace in me and peace through my blood. In Christ, therefore, you have a perfect fulfillment of a description that Micah gives back in chapter 5, verse 5 of his prophecy. This man is the peace. So in a word, and now we at last get to the text, this text points us to Christ. And in him, you find a peace that you could describe in many ways, but that tonight I will describe really only in four very, very simple ways. First of all, in Christ, there's a peace of justification and reconciliation. I suppose everybody knows the words of Romans 5, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, you've got to understand what that means. Peace with God means reconciliation. The New Testament paints a picture of God and the world that isn't the picture that religion paints. The New Testament paints a picture of God and the world, and there's a state of war between them. Men are in rebellion against their Creator and their King. There is a state of hostility. Men at enmity with God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh. That is a description of human nature, unregenerate and unredeemed. And it's saying it is enmity against God. It is not only at enmity with God, it is the very embodiment of enmity against God. Now, you've only got to look at your own heart. If you're a Christian, look back to before you were saved and you'll find this is true. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, if you're honest with yourself, this is true. We hear a lot about man's quest for God, man's search for God. There's no such thing. The Bible says there's none that seeketh after God. Well, what about all the religions? What about people who say they're looking for God? You'll find that unless the Lord has quickened their hearts to seek him, when men say they're seeking for God, they're seeking for a God of their own pleasing. They're seeking for a God who is in line with their own thinking. But there is no man by nature that is willing to have God as he reveals himself, or willing to have Christ on his own terms. And that's a very vital way of putting it. Christ on his own terms. You see, the carnal mind is enmity against God. And it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Men are rebels. Now, what's the result of that? The Lord looks at a sinful world and he says to the world, while he loves the world and sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. While that is true, as the judge of all the earth, God says to the world what he said to Gog and Magog through Ezekiel, I am against you. And he says through Moses, if I whet my glittering sword, if I unsheath the sword of justice, and I start using it, what'll you do? He says to men in their rebellion against God, for you to fight against God is like thorns fighting against a fire. Now if you put thorns in against a raging fire, tell me, what's going to be the result? Will the thorns consume the fire, or will the fire consume the thorns? That's what it is when sinners are in rebellion against God. There is a state of hostility. Men do not want to stop that state, except on their terms. If God will capitulate, if God will change, if God will accept them and their righteousness. Oh yes, then they would come to terms. But the Lord's not in the business of compromise. He doesn't do that. But what he does is infinitely greater. He sends his Son. And Jesus Christ effects a reconciliation. Now that's not just a cessation of hostilities. We talk about peace here in Northern Ireland after years of bombs, bullets, and bloodshed. We talk about peace. But anybody who believes we really have peace in Northern Ireland needs his head examined. This is not peace. We have what we hope will be an enduring, but maybe just a very temporary, cessation of hostilities. There's a world of difference. And when the Bible speaks of this peace with God, it's not just that the hostilities have ceased for a while. God has established a new relationship of amity, of friendship, of fellowship. Now, how do we enter into that? By being justified by faith. Justification is a big word. It means certain things. There are certain key elements. If you're a Presbyterian and you learned your catechism, you'll understand, you've got at your fingertips the best definition of justification that any theologians have ever been able to dream up. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's justification. First of all, there's the pardon of sin. Is there any sweeter word in the whole English language than the words of Jesus? I do not condemn you. Remember he said that to an adulterous woman? Any sweeter word than the word of Jesus? Thy sins be forgiven thee. Go and sin no more. In what's called the Apostles' Creed, though it wasn't written by the apostles by any means, but in what's called the Apostles' Creed, which is a statement of some, not all, of some fundamental truths that the church in early times put out to meet the objections and the false teachings of certain other people. There's certain statements of belief. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. These are some of the things we believe in. Listen, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Why do I believe it? Because that book teaches it. Jesus said, your sins be forgiven you. That's the first part of justification. But then there's a whole lot more. The Lord says that the obedience of Christ is made over to us. In Isaiah chapter 61, he puts it in terms that we can all understand. And he speaks of this righteousness of Christ as in terms of a garment. Verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. The Lord says, I forgive you your sins, but I'm going to do more than that. I'm going to take away all the rags, not only of your sins, but of your self-righteousness. You see, the best garments that a sinner can deck himself out in to appear before God are rotten rags. When a man gets himself all done up in his religious best, what's he done? He's taken filthy rags and he's covered himself in them, and he proudly parades himself before God and says, look at me, Lord. I was just talking today about a woman who died in old age. Oh, it must be 25 years ago when she was in the hospital. I went to visit her. I read the scriptures and prayed with her. I took the time to speak to her about her soul. She didn't want to listen. She went to many a meeting. She went to hear many a preacher in the intervening years. I don't know. When she was very near the end, her niece asked her directly, are you saved? And she says, ach, sure, I never did anybody any harm. How many thousands are there in Northern Ireland tonight? And that's the height of it. And they gather around themselves what they think are self-righteous robes, are, and they're so wonderful and they're so proud of them. But in Isaiah 64, the Lord says that your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So when a sinner comes to Christ, he not only forgives his sin, but he takes away all the rotten rags of his self-righteousness, and he clothes them with the perfect righteousness of Christ's obedience. Do you realize what that means? And this is what gives a justified man peace when he appears before God. When you stop to think of it, we take so many things for granted. Brother Karen came up here tonight, led this congregation in prayer. He addressed the God and Lord of all the universe, the thrice holy one, the one who says that I am the high and the holy one who inhabiteth eternity. The one before whom angels cover their face and cry, holy, holy, holy. And yet, worms of the dust like we are, walk into his presence and speak familiarly to him. Now, either we have good ground for that, or we are some of the most arrogant, audacious fools that have ever lived. But we do have good ground, because, put it this way, does Jesus Christ have a right to appear in God's presence? Does Jesus Christ deserve to be heard at the throne of God? Is there anyone who would deny it? Surely he does. But listen, as Jeremiah 23 tells us, and 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 emphasizes this, Christ is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. And when the Bible says that his righteous merit, in other words, the merit of his life and of his death and of his resurrection, are placed to our account, what it is saying is, When I appear before God as a justified sinner, and I use those words advisedly, the Bible says God justifies the ungodly. When I appear before God as a justified sinner, I appear before Him as righteous as Jesus Christ is. As acceptable to God as Jesus Christ is. As worthy of heaven in Christ as Christ is. That's the peace of reconciliation that belongs to the justified. And when Jesus says, come unto me, I'll give you rest. When the prophet here, Jeremiah chapter 6 says, look for those old ways, get back to the old time religion, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There you will find rest for your soul. And it's the rest of justification and reconciliation. Now that leads to another kind of rest and peace. And that's something that's in very short supply. And that's peace of mind and peace of conscience. Peace in the here and now. Amidst all the stresses and the trials and the troubles and the tribulations of life. Amidst all the circumstances that would lead you to depression and doubt and to fear. I was talking just a few days ago to people who had been very big business people in Belfast, and their premises had been bombed umpteen times by the IRA. From the conversation, they were obviously somewhat religious people. But talking about their premises being bombed, I didn't get much chance to reply because we were moving through an airport, and I just had a few seconds. But I heard what she said. The lady said, you know, that's what makes you think. She meant it makes you doubt. I got to thinking. Here are people. They're still wealthy. But because bricks and mortar were bombed by a bunch of murderous terrorists, you doubt God? Over that. I remember years ago another woman who was from a wealthy background. She was having a wee bit of a cash crunch. I suppose her husband had decided she needed plastic surgery and cut up her credit card. I don't know. But she came to my door. I'd never met her before, but she came to my door. And she was in terrible trouble. She was in deep depression. All she had was a new big house that most people would have taken to be a mansion. A husband who was running a very successful business. She didn't lack for food or clothes or car or anything else. But she had a huge freezer, and just at that minute, I don't know what her budgetary restraints were, she didn't have enough cash to go and buy the half side of a cow to fill that freezer. That's no joke. No peace. Then you think of the people who really have something to worry about. I know people who live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, with levels of pain that I can't imagine. I know people who are living every day with 150 grams of OxyContin. And I tell you, if I give you 10 grams, you'd be knocked out for the day. They live with that every day just to be able to function. They have something to worry about. When I follow weeping parents carrying a little white coffin and place it in a grave, I sit in or stand in a hospital room with a husband and wife, and a doctor comes in and says to that man, I can do nothing more. You have 6 months to live. There's something to worry about. And yet even there, and I'm thinking of that hospital room in particular, even there, God gives peace. God gives peace. Jesus said, I will give you rest. It's very interesting that the Greek term that's translated rest has the idea of cessation, of violent movement. A cessation of commotion. Remember, the Lord Jesus was out on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples, experienced fishermen though they were overcome with fear. The wind was raging. The waves were whipped up. To this day, that, though it's a very small stretch of water, is still a very treacherous stretch of water. And as they were buffeted by wind and wave, and they thought that they were going to meet a watery end, they cried to Christ, and he stood up and he said, rebuking the winds and the waves, peace be still. Peace be still. The Bible tells me there was a great calm. I've seen that on more treacherous waters than the Sea of Galilee. I've seen that on the Sea of Life. I've seen that where families are being torn apart and marriages are being torn apart and children are bringing tears of agony to broken-hearted parents. Jesus has stepped into the midst and said, peace be still. Peace of heart. Peace of mind. How does it come about? Because you have peace of conscience. A conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ. A conscience that knows my sin is under the blood. God is my Father. Before I finish that statement, I should maybe put it in context. Many of you remember Ken Connolly. Used to preach Martyrs Memorial's Easter conference services. One of the very greatest preachers I've ever heard. Magnificent preacher, scholar, theologian, historian, English professor, literature professor, you name it all, Ken was it all. Most of all, a preacher and a godly man. Ken took Parkinson's disease. Made it very difficult for him because he had a photographic memory, and when Ken stood up to preach, he would just get up and he would remember everything. But when you're taking the drugs for Parkinson's, they can suddenly wipe your memory clean like a teacher wiping a blackboard. And he wouldn't know what he was talking about. He said, I might just turn around and say, what was I saying there? And start off again. So people would meet Ken and they'd say, Dr. Connolly, how are you? And he had a wonderful answer. Remember saying this in my pulpit in Greenville. He had a wonderful answer. He said, God is my Father. Jesus Christ is my Savior. The Holy Spirit indwells me as my Comforter. My sins are under the blood. And heaven is my home. And you ask me how I am? Good answer. Now this is a man who's suffering. No glib answer from him. This is a man who's going through the valley. He knows what real trouble is. But he knows what a real Savior is. And he knows what a real peace is. I had the joy of being with Cam just a matter of weeks before he went to be with Christ. though he couldn't have kept concentration long enough to recognize his wife for more than a second or two at a time, when we came to pray, it was the old Ken. And Manny knew how to pray. And he prayed as a man on the edge of the grave, with the peace of heart and mind that came from a peace of conscience that was cleansed in the precious blood of the Lamb. We live in a troubled world. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, "Preacher, if only you knew my troubles." There's nothing unique to your troubles. I don't say that to diminish them. But I say it to encourage you. For I don't know what your troubles are, but I would guess that over the years, I've been with people who have your problem, and I've seen what Christ can do. Here's what Paul says. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and verse 7. Be careful or full of care for nothing. But in everything, what are you to do? First of all, with thanksgiving. And I bring those words forward to give the emphasis. You make your request known unto God. And what does he promise? And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Think of those words. The peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds. The Greek text there paints a picture. It's not just, well, it'll keep you. Paints a picture. And the picture is of a soldier on sentry duty. And it's saying the peace of God will stand like a sentinel and will stand guard over your heart and stand guard over your mind. There is a distinction there. You need peace that's going to govern the understanding, govern the thinking. How often you go to bed at night and your mind is running crazy. And you're thinking all the darkest rubbish in the world and you don't seem to be able to stop yourself. I think most people know what I'm talking about here. You can think black thoughts about situations that have never been, but by the time you get up in the morning, you're reacting to them as if they had been reality. And all the time it's just a product of a mind out of control. Or you've got some great conflict coming up, or some great challenge coming up, or you've maybe a doctor's appointment, or you've maybe a diagnosis that strikes fear to your heart, and you're looking forward with fear, and as a result there's depression of heart and mind. What's the answer to that? The peace of God standing sentinel, standing guard. How does that work? I quoted the other evening Isaiah 26 verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. In other words, there's peace of mind for those who are minding Christ. It's as simple as that. My dad used to go about the house whistling or singing, mostly singing. He was a self-taught musician, but he was a very good musician. In his younger days, he'd been a choir master. Didn't do much with, well, he did with some of his family, but certainly not with this part of his family, never had much success. They used to go about with these hymns, and some that I still remember, and every time I think of the hymn, I think of him going around the house with this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's the key to peace. The mind that's fixed on Christ. That's why we are commanded in the Psalms 116, return unto thy rest, O my soul. He'll give you peace of mind. He'll give you peace of heart. He's dealt bountifully with you. There's peace of justification and reconciliation with God, the peace of mind and peace of conscience, peace in a troubled world. And then there's peace in the hour of death. Psalm 23, verse 4 is well known to us. The shepherd's psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Verse 4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Now listen, we're going to walk through that valley. Unless the Lord comes first, every one of us is going to walk through that valley. And when you come to walk through it, you're going to walk through it alone, unless the Savior walks with you. Your husband can't walk with you. Your wife can't walk with you. Your parents can't walk with you. Your friends can't walk with you. You walk that valley alone. We die individually. Now listen very carefully. The Bible speaks about those who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. I know that it's people nowadays, they think they have a scientific explanation for death, and therefore, oh, they're not worried. You know, the people who talk like that are people usually who are young enough and healthy enough to be full of health and strength, and they don't think they're going to die. And the others are whistling in the dark. Death is the great last enemy. And that valley of death for the ungodly, the valley of the shadow. You notice the difference? The valley of the shadow for a Christian. Why is it the valley of the shadow? Because you can never have a shadow without a light. And as the old hymn says, there's a light in the valley of death now for me. When we come to them, there's only one source of peace, and that's Christ. But what a beautiful thing it is. Thou art with me. Thou art with me. One of my dearest memories in the ministry is that when I was ministering in Ballymoney, one of my old elders, Cochrane Hutchison, long gone to be with Christ. Cochrane was a man who loved the preaching of the blood. I remember I had just arrived there and I didn't know the hymnal. They used a different hymnal than we had in Dunmurry when I was there. So I didn't know the hymnal. I let the organist pick the hymns until I got to know what, you know, what the congregation could sing. One morning I was coming out and Cochrane, who had had some sort of stroke or something, that he couldn't really move the arm so well, he held the arm up like this. And I remember him taking me by the hand and he looked me fiercely in the eyes and he said, "There was no mention of the blood this morning in any of the hymns." And I said, "You know, Cochrane, you're right." I didn't argue with him. "You're right. I like to keep the blood atonement to the fore as well." He always loved to talk about the person and the work of Christ. Many and many a time I would go visiting in his home and we would talk together and we would read together. We would pray together. Every day when I went there, I could see a well-read and well-studied and well-worn Bible. Came the time when Cochrane was lying in the Root Hospital in Ballymoney on a bed that he would never rise from. He was unconscious. A member of his family, unsaved member, an in-law, was sitting at the foot of the bed, would never listen to a word of gospel. Well, I determined he would listen to the word of gospel that day. Not because he'd listened to me, but he'd listened to me talking to Cochrane. So I went right up to Cochrane's ear and I spoke to him, asked him, could he hear me? Did he recognize me? And I could see the old eyes flutter open weakly. So weak that there's no sound when the lips moved. I said, yeah, I know you. I said, Cochrane, you were always talking about the blood. You're always saying there's power in the blood, Cochrane, as you're facing death and eternity. Is there still power in the blood? I say one of my most precious memories as a minister. The last time ever that anybody saw it in his face in this life. I saw the beginnings of a smile. And let me tell you, dying people rarely smile. Death is a horrible thing. Saw the smile come to his lips. I don't think it was my imagination when I say there was a glow on his face. The lips moved. And the whispered message was, yes, there's power in the blood. I'm still trusting in the blood. Oh, there's peace in the hour of death. Let me ask you tonight, if God were to call you down that dark valley, would you walk it alone? Or could you say, I have the Savior with me. I have the Savior with me. Thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Peace in the hour of death. And then, of course, there's peace, the peace of the glorified for all eternity. At a funeral service, very often you'll hear the preacher quote the words of Revelation 14, verse 13, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, saith the Lord, yea, and they shall rest from their labors. They've entered into rest, an eternal rest, a peace that will never be broken. Now, I'm not going to get into the subject of eternity tonight. Most of what is taught about it and preached about it is sentimental rubbish. I'm not going to get into all that. Don't think for a minute that you're going to live in heaven sitting in a corner singing choruses. And that's the totality of heaven. I can tell you that what lies before the people of God for all eternity is the fullest, most joyful, most useful enjoyment and service and fellowship with Jesus Christ and with the cosmic plans of God. I don't begin to understand what those plans all are when he has the new heaven and the new earth. But I know that God's people are going to be in absolutely perfect union and communion with Christ. And that communion will not be disturbed by a moment's lack of peace or a moment's worry or a tear of concern. When God says he'll wipe away all tears from their eyes, he means that we'll never weep again. We live today in a veil of tears. We live in a world that's drowning in its own tears. But there is before us a glory of perfect peace in union with the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Here's the old time religion. The person and the work of Christ, received by personal faith. I said at the beginning of the week, the Lord puts the onus on you and me. He said, you stand in the way. Now you're on the way from here to there, from life to death and eternity. He says, stop, stand in the way. Have a good look. Discern things. Discern truth. Don't be fooled by a lie. And ask, choose. Set your heart on the old time religion. Set your heart on Jesus Christ. And if you do, you'll find rest for your soul. I trust tonight that you'll get to know Christ. And if you are a Christian, I trust that you'll lay hold of all that God has provided in him. That peace that passeth all understanding. I have to say that I'm amazed at times. I'm amazed. And yet I shouldn't be. But I'm amazed at the peace that Jesus gives. I have a lady in my congregation, a very dear friend, a scintillating character, but anybody would say she's highly strung. She and her husband had a most wonderful marriage. I never saw a more devoted pair. And I would have said that, and she would have said, and everybody would have said, he was the rock. And all we would have feared, how his wife could have coped with sudden tragedy. I was lying in bed. I can tell you the time was exactly 2:47 a.m. My telephone went. And I heard a daughter's voice, distraught and distracted. I quickly got around to that home. 3 o'clock in the morning. To find the ambulance crew already there. But Johnny was dead. I wondered as I drove there, how will I ever be able to help this dear lady in such a time? I needn't have worried, for there was one who was there before me. And I went, then I found a bereaved wife. Yes, I saw the tears, but I heard the testimony, and I heard that woman turn to her daughters and give them the comfort of the gospel. Their testimony has been, I have never known the presence of God so real and so near as I have in these days of crisis. In the last 3 years, she has proved that. See, what I'm talking about is not theory. It's not some religious myth. This is real. Real peace. real peace. Do you have it tonight? As a Christian, are you living in it tonight? You'll not find peace running after the world. You'll not find rest in money. You'll not find rest in pleasure. You'll not find rest in the world. But thank God you will find rest when you get to Christ. I trust you'll get there tonight and find rest for your soul. Let's bow together in prayer.